everyone. So good to see all of you. Glad you're here if you're visiting. Hope that you'll be able to come back at your next opportunity and spend time with us. Appreciate you coming our way today. Just a good day to be out and to be alive and see all of you. I want to just announce this to you. You may have seen that if you look back on the information table, but there are some invite cards back on the information booth in the foyer for the upcoming Bible Forum. They look like this. There's also some door hangers there on that, and feel free to take those and to either one, primarily the invite cards, take those out and use those. Invite people to our upcoming Bible Forum that'll be on February 3rd and 4th at the New Brownsburg Recreation Center. Hope that you can do that. And don't be afraid to take as many as you want, because if we run out, we'll make more, in other words. So hope that you'll do that. Also, be sure to get out your bulletin now and turn to page 3, because there's an outline there in the bulletin that you can use to follow along as we go through our lesson today. We're going to be looking in Acts, the 6th chapter today, as we're going to be talking about the deaconship again this morning. And we want to look at an in-depth look here into Acts chapter 6 today as we talk about church leadership. You know, when it comes to church leadership, Acts, the 6th chapter, is probably one of the most significant passages in the New Testament. Some have put Acts chapter 6 right up there with Acts chapter 20, where Paul is bidding farewell to the elders at Ephesus. And they put Acts chapter 6 up with Acts 20 because of its relevance to shepherds over the local church. Acts chapter 6 is the first 7 verses are filled with truth and practical lessons about church leadership and spiritual priorities. In the first 7 verses of Acts chapter 6, we see the first century church addressing issues of conflict and learning problem solving. Acts chapter 6 deals with issues of leadership, character, finances, love, prayer, and humility. And you see, as you look through this chapter, and you go back through the first 6 chapters of the book of Acts, you will find that during the early days of the Lord's church, there was extraordinary love and unity among the first century Christians. Look in your Bibles for a moment back to chapter 2 of the book of Acts. Look at verse 44 and 45. Here in this passage we read, "All those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need." This continued because as you continue going through the chapters of Acts here, Luke being a historian, writing the books of Acts, kind of details events as they went along. And if you go over to chapter 4 of Acts and look down at verse 32, here in this text he says, "The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed anything that belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them." Go down a couple of verses here in chapter 4. Look at verse 34 and 35. Again, as we talk about the unity of the first century church, the love that everyone possessed for each other, and their willingness to meet people's physical needs. Verse 34, "For there was not a needy person among them. For all were owners of land or houses, would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. And they would be distributed to each as any had need." In verses 36 and 37, the spotlight is shown on one Barnabas who did that. He owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. When we look at these verses, we might ask ourselves, what made these Christians care for one another to such an extent I'm talking about to the point where they were willing to go out and sell things that were near and dear to them in order to give to others. Would we do that today? Would we, if it came down to it, where there was really that kind of need, would we be willing to do that? I think that's a valid question as we read these verses. I do think love was something that motivated these Christians to do that. They might have remembered the teachings of Jesus back in John chapter 15, verses 12 and 13, where Jesus talked about giving of oneself for others and how the greatest gift is even to lay one's life down for someone else. These Christians, and perhaps no other generation like it, could recognize it as they did, but self-sacrificing love is the essence of Christianity. As we get into Acts chapter 6, this continuous outpouring of love and unity among Christians is continuing. In fact, they are working hard to meet the needs of feeding poor widows. It is important to realize that this was a huge task. It was a task that required considerable time and effort and money. These were needs that were not just present at certain times of the year, but they were needs that were present year-round, 24/7, 365. But as we come into chapter 6 and look at verse 1, the display of love had begun to be affected by discrimination against Hellenistic widows. In reading chapter 1 of Acts chapter 6, it's important to realize when Luke is writing this, he's writing to an audience that would readily understand just who the Hellenistic Jews were. That might be something somewhat obscure to those of us living in 2005. Just who were these Hellenistic Jews? Well, they were Greek-speaking Jews who had immigrated to Jerusalem from foreign lands. These Hellenistic Jews often possessed a more liberal outlook on Judaism and culture and societal issues. And this is especially true when compared to the native Jews, the Hebrew or Aramaic speaking Jews. These Hellenistic Jews would have formed a culturally diverse social group. And this would make them suspect by the more conservative native born Jews. And so that's probably why the discrimination was going on there in chapter 6 and verse 1. As we come into that verse, again, they're being neglected. And so what we have here in Acts chapter 6 is the church's first big test of brotherly love. Could they solve this problem? Could they handle it in a way that would be right? Could their love transcend the cultural differences? If something was not done, the church was going to face certain division. And as we look at these first six verses, we find the apostles acting and solving the problem. There are some lessons from this chapter, and I want us to discuss them for the remainder of our time this morning. I think it's important as we talk about this to understand that these seven were not the original deacons as far as they were not in a permanent office. They were in a temporary office. They were servants. They were engaged in a special temporary task. Now, later, as we would go along in the first century history, there would come into being an office of the deaconship. But in this case, in Acts chapter 6, these men were not permanent officers in the church. And we know this because in speaking of the word deacon, remember last week we talked about the Greek word diakonos, which means servant, and in five times in the New Testament it is translated in reference to the official office of deacon. Well, here in Acts the 6th chapter, that word is used three times, but never used in the sense of referring to the official office of deacon. In this case, in Acts 6, the word is used referring to what these men did. They were serving tables. These seven men were put in charge of a specific task, and that was to get aid to the Hellenistic widows. We know further that these men were not the original deacons. From chapter 21 of Acts down in verse 8, because in that passage, Luke identifies Philip the evangelist as one of the seven and not as a deacon. There are other things to consider here in Acts chapter 6 in the first seven verses. If these seven men that are chosen in verses 3 through 5 were deacons in an official sense, then we must conclude that we can have deacons without elders. Then we must conclude that the deaconship is a temporary work, not some kind of permanent office. And I believe that would contradict Paul's requirements for the office over in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But in short, as we look at the task of these men, first of all, they were to collect money and goods and then contribute those to the needy. Basically, the apostles up to this point had been doing this job. If you go back to chapter 4 and look down at verse 36 and 37, the money had been laid at the feet of the apostles. But by this time, the church had grown in such numbers that this had become an impossible task for the apostles to do and still perform their primary job, which was to what? Preach and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. So these seven men were assigned to collect the money and goods contributed to the needy. And according to Acts chapter 4 and verse 35, they then would distribute the money to the needy fairly and justly. These men coordinated the church's charitable services to needy saints. Now, I want it to be understood that their temporary task was absolutely essential. To respond to the problem with the proper oversight was absolutely right. As we think of how churches are to conduct themselves today, ladies and gentlemen, good management is essential. Some Christians today associate disorganization with spirituality. But the opposite is true. Disorganization and mismanagement always significantly multiplies problems and frustrates people. I don't have any recent statistics on this, and I wish I did. I guess that you can go out there and do a Google search on it and probably find it. But did you know that in 1992, the United States government wasted $150 million because of mismanagement? Now, I'm sure today that figure is much, much greater because dollars have increased, tax monies have increased, all of that. But I can assure you that the United States government every year, just because of its sheer size and bureaucracy and mismanagement and all the things that go along with it, probably mismanages a great amount of money. Would you agree with that?
Well, he does, obviously.
But when we think about mismanagement, those kinds of things should not be going on in the church. Mismanagement, disorganization ruins families. It ruins governments. It ruins businesses. And ladies and gentlemen, mismanagement, disorganization ruins churches. It is a product of laziness, covetousness, greed, and selfishness. The family of God should not be mismanaged. God should receive our very best effort. God should receive our very best energy and skill. Now, what we see in Acts chapter 6 is a great example of good organization and loving care for God's people. There was a task, there was a need, and the apostles acted decisively to get this need fixed, to get the problem solved. There was no hem-hawing about it. There was no, well, we'll get around to it when we need to. They realized the gravity of the situation and dealt with it. That's good management. That's proper organization. Now, there's some other things that I want us to look at from Acts chapter 6. What we see in this chapter is a great example of delegation of authority. And when we're talking about deaconships and elderships working together, delegation of authority is something that's absolutely essential. When you go back to chapter 6 and you look at the second half of verse 2, And also down through verse 4, you can see very clearly that this task was designated, delegated to the seven. Look here, if you will, at the middle part of verse 2. It is not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. This passage tells us that the task was delegated to the seven. It doesn't mean that the apostles all of a sudden disliked serving widows. It doesn't mean that all of a sudden that they had become too important for this work. What it means is that the numbers were great now and that they were being distracted from their primary purpose. And so these seven men had the responsibilities delegated to them. And while their responsibilities have been delegated to the seven, it in no way diminished or threatened the authority of the apostles. The apostles were still the apostles. And these seven men were responsible for following through on their expectations. It was now their job to serve those tables. It was now their job to collect the money and get it out to the poor. And the apostles of that day had every right to expect them to complete that task. Today in the local church, deacons have been given delegated authority. They oversee certain works. And today in the Lord's church, elderships need to have complete confidence that when they delegate a task to a deacon, that that task will be carried out on a timely schedule, on a reasonable time schedule. Deacons need to respond favorably to the tasks that are given them. They need to respond favorably to the challenges that are laid before them. Why is this so important? I want to suggest to you that great challenges mold great men. It might seem like it's a tough job, and it is. But the work is worth it. The challenge is worth it. And God would expect no less of us than to respond in faith. Once this task had been given, the elders needed and need to today to back up the deacons. This table ministry had been turned over to the seven. You know what's interesting? Where I'm going with this point? If there was a member back in the first century when this is going on who had a complaint, there was a member who had an objection to something that was going on with the serving of tables, with the collection and the distribution of benevolence to needy widows, then that member had the responsibility to take their complaint to one of the seven, not to the apostles. You know what's interesting as I think about that? I don't know if it worked or not, but there's a principle there when we think about it. We do well to follow that pattern today. Today, what happens is, when people don't like the preacher, or the preacher says something that they don't agree with, instead of coming to the preacher and talking to the preacher, they go to the elders and gripe to the elders. When the song leader sings a song that someone doesn't like, or I don't like the song that's been said, well, I'm going to go complain to the elders, instead of going to the song leader who led the song. When something's going on in a Bible class that's said that might be questionable, or maybe it's the method of the Bible class, instead of going to the Bible teacher, we go to the elders and complain to the elders. And you know what else is interesting that happens a lot of times? Is when we go to someone and we're complaining about it, well, somebody said this. Well, the question is, and we're asked, well, who told you that? Well, I can't tell you. What? I can't tell you who told me that, but they said this. And ladies and gentlemen, that goes on entirely too much. And when we do that, we are contributing to gossip. And it breaks down the work of the church. It breaks down relationships between brethren. What we need to understand is that critics need to be sent directly to the criticized. Elders are not the complaint department for the church. Elders should be given the opportunity to go to church to worship their God, not field your complaints. Amen. Church workers need to be backed, not defended. And the breakdown in dealing with complaints has caused much discouragement among church leaders. And I believe it is because of a breakdown of handling complaints. And I'm not saying all complaints are invalid, because some complaints are necessary. There's such things as constructive criticism. But take it to the person in question. And when we don't, we're causing a breakdown in the work of the local church. And it causes things to stagnate over time. You never know who your friend and who your enemy is. The men in Acts chapter 6 were given an awesome task. These men handled the affair. These men got down in the trenches and cemented relations. You know, I'm sure feelings were hurt with these widows not being served. They repaired those relationships. They mended fences. They were servants. They were the ones who accomplished that task. Acts chapter 6 is also a great example of church participation. Go back to your Bibles now to chapter 6 and look at verse 3 and 5. Who chose these men? I want to submit to you as we read this passage that the church chose the men, not the apostles. Verse 3, the apostles tell the church, "Brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." Look at verse 5. The statement found approval with the whole congregation. They chose Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Those 7 men are chosen. The church chose them. What's interesting here is that the apostles enlisted the feeling and the action and the thinking of all the members. They realized that members had a keen responsibility in the decision-making process. Why is that? Well, they realized, the apostles did, that the people they were working with, that they were their brethren, they were their brothers and sisters. These apostles were not lords over that church. It was not their church. And to work with people, the members had this responsibility in the process as well. The congregation had to realize that it was their money going out to help those people who were in need. The congregation had to realize that it was everyone's problem. It was the people's responsibility. The congregation had to share in the planning and in the responsibility and in the administration of the benevolence. Now, exactly how they went about choosing these 7 men, are we told? As far as the process, I mean, you think about it now, and I did some reading on this week. It's an interesting study. Sometimes I'd like to do it. I can recommend a couple of books to you. But you know, by this time, I mean, we know the church in Acts 2 started out with 3,000, right? At least. And here we are by chapter 6, and I'm sure it's probably doubled or tripled in size by this time, as far as the amount of people you're dealing with in the congregation. Maybe quadrupled or even more. We don't know, maybe 20,000 people we're working with here. How did they choose these 7 men? What means did they use? Well, some have said that the church might have been divided up as far as in little small segments, and were representative groups chose. I don't know. But they did it. The details are not there. But they accomplished the task. What's in that for us? We see the congregation in Jerusalem involved here. We see them helping out with decisions that had to be made. I think we can learn from that as far as with us to get involved here in this congregation. Talk to the elders. Get involved in the various programs going on around here. Attend meetings where you can give the elders your input. Be as involved as you can be. Someone says, well, there's only one of me and 250 of everyone else. I'm just not that important. There's no way I can ever get my point across. They won't listen to me anyway. They laughed at me the last time. There is no unimportant man. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 spell that out for us. You remember that passage? We read that last week as far as how every joint supplies and how everyone does their part for what? For the growth of the body. There is no unimportant member. Every one of us needs to feel connected to what's going on here. The congregation was involved in this decision. And finally, from Acts chapter 6, what we learn is that these seven men were optimistic and encouraging. How do I know that? Well, you can read through chapter 6, and I think you can look through some following chapters here in Acts and find out that those who serve should be filled with enthusiasm for God and His church. In local churches today that have elders and deacons, it is deacons that push and promote and pray. Deacons are the ones who should be the strongest advocates of programs going on within the church. Deacons should be the ones who are the encouragers. Go back to your Bibles for a moment and look at verse 5 of Acts 6. Of those seven men that are listed there, how much do you know about Prochorus? Not much about him? You ever heard of Parmenas? Nicholas? Nicanor? We know much about those guys? You know, if I'm not mistaken, with five of these seven men, the only place they're mentioned in all those scriptures right here in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. But of the seven, the two that we know the most about are who? Philip and Stephen. And why the Holy Spirit chose to only give us some details about Philip and Stephen and not these other five is really the Holy Spirit's business. But I would submit that these other five are no different from Stephen and Philip in that when you look through Acts chapter 6, and you look through chapter 7 and 8, where primarily you see the work of Stephen and Philip, those men were on fire for God. They were enthusiastic about their service. You can't tell me when you look at Stephen and the remaining part of chapter 6 and through chapter 7, he wasn't on fire for God. That he wasn't enthusiastic. He loved his God so much that he gave up his life for the cause of Christianity. Then you look at chapter 8. Here's Philip the evangelist going around in Samaria and then even out in the desert preaching and teaching the gospel. Wow! He loved his God. He loved the church. Don't think for a moment that these seven men were not enthusiastic about their work and about the church as a whole. Even in the face of persecution, they did their work and they served God. So what can we learn from that? Well, I think we can learn that deacons, notice the picture there, You remember the Boy Scout motto? Thrifty, brave. I can't remember it now. There's a bunch of them. And if I weren't in front of all of you, I could probably spell it out for word for word. But we thought of that when we put this PowerPoint together. Deacons should be hospitable, generous, thoughtful, kind, and courteous. That's some of the things on the Boy Scout motto. But deacons should be that. They should be problem solvers, not the problem. Deacons should be men that are optimistic. They should be full of hope and faith and confidence. And the eldership needs to go out of its way to lead in such a way that gives them that confidence, that gives them that hope, that gives them that helps them to be enthusiastic about their work. You know what's amazing when this happens, when you've got an overall church leadership that is working together, that's on the same page, it is amazing what a local church can do. And that's why when I look at the future of this congregation, it makes me just so excited. Because when we're on the same page, when we're working together, there's nothing that can stop us. I think what we've got in Acts chapter 2, between Acts 2 and Acts 7, is a great example of a growing, thriving church. And Acts 6 tells us that this growth and this vitality was not without its problems. But Acts 6 tells us that when a problem came, that the leadership responded in the proper way. And what's interesting is that these problems were dealt with head on. They were not allowed to fester. And I challenge you, you read through to this afternoon, you go through from chapter 7 through chapter 28 of Acts, you won't read of this problem again, with the Hellenistic Jews being neglected. Why? They dealt with the problem. This problem did not come up again. It was because of great leadership working together. Brownsburg has great potential to be a growing and thriving church, and we are growing. We need to make sure that we have godly organization with men who realize the significance of their position and are dedicated to being the best they could possibly be. I believe the coming years could be the greatest we've ever seen here in this place. And it is a blessing to be able to work with a congregation that is forward-minded and optimistic and willing to move out in faith and respond to challenges. That's why.